Well, we are back together once again for a continuing study in the book of Hebrews. And would you look at your notes, please?
Yes.
Why, this is the 17th consecutive message in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is the book of better things. And would you look at today's subject? Why, it's all about the man in the iron cage and reassuring words of encouragement. The man in the iron cage, where is he? Well, he's not in Hebrews, but our author is talking about him, and we'll have to look carefully to see how he fits into this story in Hebrews chapter 6. Remember, Hebrews is a letter. It's a seamless flow. It's a letter of encouragement, not discouragement. Although today we are in the heart and soul of a third warning within the book, which could be discouraging for some if they don't really know Christ. But for those of us who do, this warning serves as a reminder of where we need to be pressing forward in the days ahead. And that's one of the reasons the author is launching into these warnings. Oh, by the way, how many warnings in the book of Hebrews are there? There are five. Why do you think there are five warnings in the book of Hebrews? Because the readers need these warnings. Not just one, not just two, three or four. They need all five. And these warnings intensify as they progress through the book. The first warning is in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's be careful to not neglect the things that we have already heard, lest we drift on by those truths. That's the danger of drifting. The second warning is in Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 4 and verse 13. We move from the danger of drifting to the danger of doubting the promises of God's word, which led that Exodus generation to fail to enter the promised rest. So it's the danger of drifting leads to the danger of doubting, which leads to the danger of departing from the word of God altogether. That's the third warning. So let's pick up the reading, please, in Hebrews chapter 5. And let's begin with verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 5. And let's come all the way down to our passage today, which is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. These are reassuring words of encouragement. But we don't get to the encouraging word unless we work our way through the warning that is preceding that encouragement. So let's begin with Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Concerning the introduction to Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10, and his link to Jesus Christ, meaning that Christ is a better high priest than Levi, our author has much to say about the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus, but he has a problem. The problem is not that the doctrine is hard to explain, nor is the problem on his end. He knows how to explain this teaching. The problem is within the hearts of his readers. They have become sluggish, lazy, dull of hearing. So begins the third warning. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. We have much to say about this, that is, about Christ, after the order of Melchizedek. But it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. You have become sluggish, dull of hearing. Verse 12. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, this we will do. God permitting, we will press on. God permitting, we will leave behind the elementary teachings and move forward. But there is a situation that arises within the church where God is not permitting to move anyone forward. And now we enter into the real heart of the problem among some within the church. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. God permitting, we will do so, for it is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, which means if they apostatize, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Verse 7, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. That's the good soil within the church. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Now, verse 9, following that sobering word of warning comes the reassuring words of encouragement. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. Verse 12, we do not want you to become lazy or sluggish, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. Heavenly Father, how we thank you this day for the word. We would ask that the Spirit of God might take this word to encourage us and strengthen us and move us forward in the things that matter most as we seek to live out our faith in this world. And we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In today's church, there are many people who are truly saved but live in fear that they aren't. There are also people who are not truly saved and who live in the false belief that they are. The verses that we looked at in last week's study were addressed to the latter group. That's Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, those who weren't truly saved. The verses before us today are written to the former group. That's Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 12, those who are truly saved. As we have seen, Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 is a very sobering assessment of the unsaved Christians in the church today. They have tasted and seen and learned much of the Christian faith, but eventually they turn their backs on Christ and take a hard-hearted stand against him. Such people, says our author, are crucifying the Son of God all over again, rejecting him as deliberately and as publicly as his enemies did. The warning issued to such people is alarming, to say the least. If those who have been so blessed fall away, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. That's not because God lacks the power to do so. It's because he refuses to do so. This is the tragic plight of the apostate, and there's no better illustration of this than the one we find in the Pilgrim's Progress. What a story this is. It's all about the story of the man in the iron cage. At the beginning of the story, Christian arrives at the house of interpreter. His host leads him on a tour of the house, room by room. Toward the end of the tour, they entered a very dark room where a man sat in an iron cage. Here's how Bunyan tells it. Now, to look at him, the man seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if his heart was breaking. Christian asked, "What does this mean?" Interpreter told him to talk with the man. Then Christian asked him, "Who are you?" The man answered, "I am what I once was not." "What were you before?" The man answered, "At one time, I was a man who professed Christ and whose faith was pure and growing, not only in my own eyes, but also in the eyes of others. I was, so I thought, fit for the celestial city and even felt joy when I thought of my arrival there." "Well, what are you now?" "I am a man of despair, and I am locked up in it as I am in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, I cannot." "But how did you get into this condition?" "I ceased to watch and be sober. I allowed myself to be driven by my lusts, and I sinned against the light of the Word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Holy Spirit, and he is gone from me. I allowed an opening for the devil, and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. But can you not now repent and turn around? God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yes, he has shut me up in this cage, and not all the men in the world can free me. Oh, eternity, eternity. How will I ever bear the misery that I must face in eternity? Then Interpreter, who represents the Holy Spirit, looked at Christian and gave him this charge. Remember this man's misery, and let it be a caution to you forever. Well, this is frightening, Christian responded. God help me to watch and be sober and to pray that I may shun what caused this man's misery. That's the point the author of Hebrews wanted to drive home to his readers. It's the real risk for all unsaved Christians, quote unquote, in today's church. If they begin to drift from the mooring of God's word, that's the first warning, Hebrews 2, and then doubt the promises of God's word, that's the second warning, Hebrews 3 and 4, and then depart from the faith altogether, having once been so richly blessed, they may reach the point of no return. That's the third warning. It is impossible for those who have been so richly blessed to have fallen away in that way to ever be once again renewed unto repentance. Please note well, apostates cannot and will not be saved. May we stop right there? May we stop right there? That's the difference between apostates and your garden variety, plain vanilla, unsaved person out there. That's the difference. A garden variety, plain vanilla, unsaved person can be saved by his grace, through his mercy, and through faith. A plain vanilla, garden variety, unsaved person can be saved, but an apostate cannot. An apostate cannot be saved. He's in a different category of the unsaved altogether. The apostate has come into the church and professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He may have stood behind this pulpit and preached the word. He may have been baptized in water. He may have given a public profession of faith. He may have been a Sunday school teacher. He may have been part of the leadership of a church or on the worship team. But then something happened. The troubles and trials and testings of this world began to cause him to drift. And then as he drifted, he began to doubt. And through doubting, he wound up defecting and departing from the faith altogether, and with a hard-hearted stance, he rejects Jesus Christ. It is as if he is taking his stand alongside of the executioners who put the nails in the hands and feet of the Savior. That's apostasy. And an apostate cannot and will not be saved. And that's the warning in the book of Hebrews. Don't go there. Do not go there. You see, everybody that the author is writing to is living in standing stillville. They're not moving forward, and there's one of two problems to this situation. Either they really are saved and need to be reawakened and motivated to move on, or they're not saved at all. And if you're not saved at all, and you're in standing stillville, and you're tempted to go back and defect, don't go there, because there is a point that you may come to, a line that you may cross, where it is impossible to ever be saved at all. That's the danger of apostasy. And that's why I emphasized last week, we have a tremendous and important mission to pray for our loved ones and to plead with our loved ones who once were here and now are there, out there somewhere, to come back. Come back, come back, before it's too late. No one knows where that line is except the living God. Now that's where we have been thus far in our study of Hebrews, beginning with chapter 5, 11, down through 6 and verse 8. But in the verses before us today, our author shifts gears. He hastens to add that even though he has just spoken in this way, he is confident that most to whom he is writing were born again, that's verse 9. They fit into the category of the good soil, back in verse 7. His confidence is largely based on the spiritual fruit which he has seen in their lives, that's verse 10. Then he encourages them to press on to the very end in light of the certainty of their hope, so that through faith and patience they will inherit everything that God has promised. That's verses 11 and 12, and this is yet another call to press on and to persevere, not to give up, in light of the hope that is before us, to press on, wait patiently to inherit every single promise that God has ever given to his blood-bought saints. What a word of encouragement this is to everyone who knows and loves Jesus Christ, and yet who is struggling each and every day through the trials and tribulations and testings of this world. Amen. What a tremendous word of encouragement. Everybody needs to be encouraged, and everybody can be an encouragement to others, and nobody knows this better than the author of the book of Hebrews. So we begin with A. The word of encouragement, verse 9. Even though we are speaking like this, oh, what are we speaking like? Whoa, it's all about the danger of falling away and apostasy. Even though we are speaking like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation, praise God. Yes, there is the possibility that some of their number are unsaved and might fall away. Of course there's that possibility, but the author is confident that most of them were truly born again. There are better things for them, that is, better than apostatizing from the faith against which he has been warning them. The affectionate manner in which he addresses them also confirms his confidence in them, as well as his love for them. Please note well, this is the only time in the letter he refers to them as dear friends. Ooh, if I'm listening to this letter for the first time and I've just heard that horrible warning, oh, I want to know that this man considers me to be a dear friend. Oh, if there was ever a time for this man to choose those words to address me, this would be now. Oh, yes, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word aptly spoken. That's Proverbs 25 and verse 11. Timing is everything, and there's no better time for this author to let his dear friends know that they really are his dear friends. Let's not be afraid to call one another dear friend or brother and encourage one another in that way. And that's what the author is doing here. He's confirming his confidence in them as well as his love for them. It's the only time he tells them, oh, dear friends, I've got better things in store for you. But how can he be so sure that they are truly saved? Where does this confidence come from? Well, the answer is found in the next verse, which is one of the most important verses in the book of Hebrews, which moves us from A to B. We go from the word of encouragement to the reason for this man's confidence. Verse 10. What an important text this is. Look with me once again at verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. There are no less than three signs of the life-changing spiritual transformation that has taken place within the lives of these readers. They are the inevitable signs of regeneration or the new birth. Would you like to know if someone is born again or not? Would you like to know if someone is genuinely saved or not? It's not just because of their profession. It's not just because of their testimony. It's not just because they've been baptized in water. It's not just because they have prayed the sinner's prayer. Would you like to know how people can know if you are really saved or if I am really saved? It's right here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Three signs of inevitable signs of the work of regeneration or the new birth within the lives of everyone who sits in the pews of every church in the world. First, genuine believers have a love for God's name. Did you see it? You have shown love for his name in serving the saints. Genuine believers have a love for God's name. What does that mean? It means they want God's name to be glorified. They want him to get all the praise and all the credit for every blessing they have received. They want him to be the central focus of their worship and their preaching and the prayers which they bring before his throne of grace. Today, a church with this God-centered orientation is sometimes called a vertical church. Oh my, we want Bethel Christian Fellowship to be a vertical church. We want our focus to be upon him. We want to forget about ourselves and worship him and praise his name. We want to testify to his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his faithfulness and forget about ourselves. That's what it means to have a love for his name. It's a vertical church. Walk into a church today that is vertical and you will hear the name of God extolled. You will hear the love of God proclaimed. You will hear about his faithfulness and his mercy all the time. This is a group of people who had a love for God's name. That's the first sign of being born from above. Secondly, their love for God's name was evident in the work that they did in serving the saints. For them, loving God's name was loving other people. So the vertical dimension of their devotion spilled over to the horizontal. They wanted to be a church of compassion. They wanted to be a church of love for one another. They wanted to be known as a family church, precisely because they wanted to love and glorify God's name. So honoring God's name and helping God's people go hand in hand. It's not either or, it's both and. Would you all agree?
Yes,
of course we want to be a vertical church. We want to extol his name and preach his name and give thanks to his name. But we don't want to forget that the way we demonstrate a love for his name is by serving and helping and caring for one another. And too many churches today are either or. They're so orthodox in their theology, why they can dot every I and cross every theological T, but you walk into the church and it is cold as cold can be. You can barely get a hello out of certain people. And then, of course, you have other churches that are so lovey-dovey, so warm and affectionate, but the preaching is pathetic and the focus is all off base. We want to be a church that is focused vertically and express that orientation horizontally. It's not either or, it's both and. Oh, in case you haven't noticed, that takes some work. That takes some effort. That doesn't come naturally. And any elder worth his salt is going to work hard on working with God's people to make sure that the vertical spills over into the horizontal, and the horizontal doesn't forget about the vertical. It's not either or, it's both and. Third, next page, please. These were saints who didn't simply work hard and love other Christians in the past. Have you noticed? They still do. That's what the author says in verse 10. This was no momentary or passing commitment. They were continuing to minister to God's people. And this confirms what we have seen repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. The proof of genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is an enduring, persevering faith. In the words of F.F. Bruce, nowhere in the New Testament do we find such repeated insistence on the fact that continuance in the Christian life is the test of reality than the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is insisting from beginning to end that the test of the reality of our life is continuance in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how you begin. What matters is how you end. My goodness. These are the three inevitable signs of assurance that the author has that his readers are mostly in the good soil and not the bad soil. It's because of their love for God's name, it's because of their service to God's people, and it's because of their continuity, their consistency, their persistence in doing that very thing. That's why this man can give such assurance. Thank God. Hebrews is a book of encouragement. 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 Let's be encouraged as we think about the work of grace within our hearts and lives. So what have we done thus far? A, we've looked at his word of encouragement. B, the reason for the confidence that he has leading to that encouragement. And then finally, C, he's going to wrap it up in this section with a call to persevere in the faith, verse 11 and 12. Now, this is a very tough verse to translate. And at this point in your notes, I've departed from the NIV and I've shifted to the ESV because the ESV has a much better translation of verses 11 and 12 than does the NIV. Trust me, a much better translation. Here's verse 11 and 12 in the ESV. The author says, we want each of you to show the same earnestness or diligence in order to have the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Clearly, our author does not envision anyone coasting through the Christian life. His desire is for every Christian to be diligent in their love for God's name by serving his people in order to gain the certainty of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I know that's a mouthful, but we're going to break it down as we work our way through verses 11 and 12. If that's all true, then there are three important questions that we must ask of these verses. First question, just what is our hope? Now let's go back and look at verse 11 again. We want each of you to show the same earnestness or diligence in order to have the full assurance of hope to the end. First question, just what is our hope? Answer, it's not wishful thinking about the future, which is how the world thinks of hope. Biblical hope is a confident expectation that what we want to come to pass will undoubtedly come to pass. That's because hope is based in something God Himself has promised that He will bring to pass. Biblical hope is an unshakable hope because it's rooted and grounded in the faithfulness of God. As Christians, our hope is that God is for us and that He will never leave us or forsake us, but rather help us and sustain us throughout the storms of life. That's Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. And this hope is the anchor of our soul. That's next week's passage, Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20. The author says, listen, we have a hope. This hope is the anchor of our soul, and our anchor doesn't sink down. Our anchor goes up. It's rooted firmly in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, and where he is, we are sure to follow. Our hope is anchored in Christ. We have a hope. The hope is rooted and grounded in the faithfulness of God, summarized in the promises of God, and our author says, we want all of you to have a full assurance of this hope. Well, that leads us to the next question. Just what is our hope? Well, the next question is, why must we be diligent in order to make our hope sure or uncertain? Go back to the verse again, verse 11. We want each of you to show the same diligence in order to have the full assurance of hope. So the question is, really? Why in the world must we be diligent in order to make our hope sure or certain? Answer, because growing in the full assurance of hope, that's the ESV and the NASB, does not come automatically. That's why. It doesn't come automatically. It comes by being diligent to believe His promises and to trust in His word and to serve His people by loving them and ministering to them. That's the diligence that we are called to do in order to gain the full assurance of our hope that God is with us, His promises are sure and certain to be fulfilled, and one day we will inherit all of those promises. That's how we gain a full assurance of the hope that lies before us. It doesn't come automatically. That's why we need to be front and center on the Lord's Day, Sundays, and with one another on Wednesdays, and whenever we can, any other opportunity to be with Him, because this does not come automatically. Now, third question. What's the relationship between gaining a full assurance of our hope and living lives of faith and patience as we wait to inherit all of God's promises? Now look at the connection with me between verse 11 and verse 12, why we've shifted gears to the ESV. Our author says, I want you to show the same diligence in order to have the full assurance of hope to the end so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So what's the relationship between gaining a full assurance of our hope and living lives of faith and patience as we wait to inherit all of God's promises? Answer, the relationship is one of cause and effect. That's the answer. The more we become fully assured of the certainty of our hope, that's the end of verse 11, the more energized we are to imitate the faith and patience of others who have gone before us. It's a cause and effect relationship. The more we gain assurance of the hope that we have, the more we are energized to press on in faith and patience and inherit the promises as others who have gone before us have inherited those promises, so that we are no longer sluggish. The greatest problem confronting these readers was sluggishness. Back to chapter 5 and verse 11. We don't want you to be sluggish, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, the greatest problem confronting these readers was sluggishness, and the antidote to their problem was to gain a full assurance of hope to the end. Please note well, what the Hebrews needed more than anything else was an infusion of hope within their spiritual bloodstream, and the same is no less true for all of us. So glad we have two nurses with us today, because I want to give you a medical analogy to what the author says is the spiritual problem of the Hebrews. They have become spiritually sluggish. And what they need is an infusion of hope into their bloodstream to energize them to press on in faith and patience and inherit all the promises that God has given, which so many others have inherited before us. So here is your analogy. Oh, I've got the nurse's attention. I can see it right now. By way of analogy, imagine that you are in a fog. Have you ever been in a fog? You're just slow to move. You're not alert. Something's wrong. You're going through the motions, but you're just in a fog. So you put your head down on the desk and you hope that things will clear up, but things are not clearing up. You know that something's going on beyond your daily lifestyle. So what do? Well, if you have common sense, you call your doctor and you ask your doctor to take a look. So you go into the doctor's office and you wait for the doctor to arrive. And what's the first thing the nurse does? Takes your blood pressure, wants to see how low this pressure really might be. Something's going on here. Well, your blood pressure's fine. What's the next thing that's going to happen when you're with the doctor? They're going to take some blood. They're going to take lots of blood, because the life of the body is in the blood, and you've already called ahead of time to know if you should be fasting or not fasting for the blood work that's going to take place. You give them your blood, the lab work comes back, and lo and behold, the blood work shows that you have iron deficiency anemia. That's what you've got. And it's going to take more than just a couple of meals of red meat or supplements to boost your iron deficiency anemia. Oh, yeah. You're going to need infusions. you go back to for one infusion, and they go, nope, you need another one. Nope, you need another one. You need five infusions to get you back. Well, these readers and most Christians today need an infusion of the hope that lies before us in order to press on in faith and patience endurance to inherit all of the promises that God has given to us, which others before us have already received. So the antidote to sluggishness is hope. It's the spiritual infusion that we need to press on. Never lose sight of our hope. Never lose sight of the promises. Never lose sight of the goodness and faithfulness and love of God. Never lose sight of where we are headed. Never lose sight. Grow, gain a full assurance of hope so that you press on in faith and endurance to the end in all of the promises as others already have received who has gone before. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
That's what we need. We need a spiritual infusion of hope within our spiritual bloodstream. That's how the author is encouraging all of us to press on. Let's not forget about where we have come from, where we are headed, and the hope that lies ahead of us. So, by way of conclusion, the greatest battle that we face every day is to stop trusting God. Whew, that's a great battle. The greatest battle that we face every day is to stop hoping in God, or worse still, just start taking God for granted and think that we can coast into our inheritance of His promises. If this passage teaches us anything, it reminds us that we will inherit everything He has promised through faith and patient endurance. And that's why all of us should be diligent to gain a full assurance of our hope. And how do we gain a full assurance of our hope? By being diligent, earnest in our love for His name and in our service for others and on our continuance to be active in our faith. And the more we do that, the more we gain full assurance. And the more assurance we have, the more we are energized and galvanized and strengthened to press on in faith and endurance. We don't want to be sluggish. The good news is that we don't have to be sluggish. You know, when somebody goes into the doctors and the doctor tells them, I know what the problem is, and it's a real simple solution. All you need to do is get these infusions. You say, thank God I don't have to live like this the rest of my life. Thank God there's a solution to the problem. That's what the author is telling us. Oh, thank God. You're sluggish today. You're discouraged. You're weary. You feel there's no hope. You're struggling to press on. Go through the day to get to the next day. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Gain a full assurance of the hope that God is for us, that He is always for us, that He will never leave us, that He will never forsake us, that our hope is anchored in heaven, and one day we will be there. Gain and grow in that full assurance by being diligent to persist in these matters, like love for His name and service for one another and persevering in the faith, and you won't have to live in sluggishness anymore. That's the prescription that's here. Glory be to God. What good news that is when you walk into a doctor's office and are told your solution is that simple. Really? Let me add it. Well, that's what the author of Hebrews says. Gain a full assurance of your hope every day in order to inherit the promises that God has already given through faith and endurance. Oh, and by the way, we've got lots of examples we're going to be looking at next week of people who really struggle with the promises of God. He came through. They were blessed. And the author is going to tell us all about them in next week's study. Don't miss next week. It's a wonderful study. Remember, Hebrews is a book of encouragement. So I don't want anybody to walk away from here being discouraged. I want you all to be encouraged that there is hope for spiritual sluggishness and is gaining a full confidence of who we are, who God is, and pressing on through faith and endurance, knowing that He will always come through. Amen. Heavenly Father, how we praise You this day for the promises of God's Word.
Yes.
We praise You for the hope that is ours. We thank You for the strength and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we would ask that by Your grace, You would enable us to press on in faith and yes. endurance to the end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.